Beloved congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, throughout the course of the history of the Christian church, perhaps no other doctrine has been as tenaciously defended as has been the doctrine of the full deity of the Son of God. Although, of course, that's not the end of the story in terms of what we confess to be true about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we also know that he took to himself, by way of his incarnation, a true, full, and complete human nature. So that he became, in the womb of his mother, the Virgin Mary, one person, remaining the Son of God, but also now having not only his full divine nature, but a full and true human nature. But that much being understood, and that comes down the line in our catechism, talking about his humanity. That much being understood, the deity of the Son, which is to say the fact that he is true and eternal God, touching his Godhead with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. That doctrine is a doctrine which the church has had to maintain, has had to defend, and has had to argue on behalf of all throughout the course of her history. Hence the language of our sermon title, God the Son. Because that way of speaking, referring to the second person of the Trinity as God the Son, rather than the more common phrase, the Son of God, is not to be seen as a contradiction to speaking of him as the Son of God, but rather to refer to him as God the Son is to be seen as an emphatic way of speaking about him that holds forth and highlights his true and undiminished deity. Both phrases, then, the Son of God and God the Son, they're proper phrases, and they're complementary one to another. Church history tells us that the point of making this kind of an emphasis is not only helpful, but that it's also necessary. And this is so because from Nicaea to the Netherlands, if you will, the church has lifted up her voice and has confessed the truth of Scripture in response to the heretic, in response to the naysayer, and in response to the unbeliever. The evil one has always attacked the doctrine of the blessed deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. And he has attacked that teaching with venom as well as with vehemence. Not only angrily, but strongly. And the henchmen of hell have always blasphemed the Son of God on this point as they have bickered with the Orthodox, as they have bent the Scriptures all the way to their breaking point, and as they contradict the truth that God has plainly and clearly made known in his Word. A consideration of the deity of the Son of God is no academic exercise, congregation, because if we err here, then we err on a most fundamental point of Christian doctrine. And if the Son of God is not recognized and received as being truly God the Son, with all that such a lofty title means and carries with it, then there is no hope of salvation for any of us. Because since Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God, only then is it possible for any of us to become children of God by grace, through adoption, and for Christ's sake. Because in the end, his unique sonship is the root and ground and basis and foundation for our adopted sonship. So if you hear nothing else this morning, hear that. His unique sonship is the basis for our adopted sonship, and his status as God's eternal natural Son is the basis for our status as those who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to our sermon this morning, we want to keep this theme and points close at hand. You can see it there in the order of worship. Very simple theme. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. And to profit from this confession, we want to use that outline that we've seen before. Very helpful outline, I think, especially on these kind of occasions. We want to understand the doctrine. We want to see that it's taught in the Word, which we have already, even just in the reading of those passages. And we want to enumerate a few items of application. And we're going to handle that last point a bit differently than we have in the past. Rather than saying first, second, third, fourth, these things, when we get to that last point of enumerating a few items of application, hopefully we'll have a chance to sit back and hear the glory of Christ and of the blessings that God gives to us in Him and handle it that way. But to begin with, we want to understand the doctrine that God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. And that doctrine, however brief it is stated there, I think properly in our sermon theme, it's also needed to be unfolded. Because however helpful things are in a nutshell, and they give us an outline of what's contained within, yet nutshells are empty unless they're filled in properly. And that's what we want to do here. We want to say much more than what we find in the sermon theme, although whatever else we say will simply unfold that theme in terms of understanding the doctrine of the deity of the Son of God. And hopefully, the three items that we make our way through under this first point can adequately explain the teaching of Scripture in this regard so that it can be received with understanding and with profit and benefit. But in the first place, the first item to look at as we understand the doctrine is we want to note that the Son of God is a person. Now, this might seem like a no-brainer, but if you study the history of this doctrine and the history of the church on this issue, then you'll quickly see that for whatever reason, it hasn't always been a no-brainer. There have been those in the history of the church, in the broader circle of Christendom, who have held heretical and unbiblical views on this point, not necessarily denying his personhood altogether, but not properly affirming and confessing what Scripture says regarding his personhood. In any case, we affirm the true personhood of the Son of God. He is, in a word, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And this will be established as we look at the Scriptures in the next point and see that it's taught in the Word. In many passages, of course, they could be marshaled forth as witnesses to his person, but the ones we'll survey, they are sufficient, more than sufficient to establish this point beyond any controversy. In the second place, then, to understand the doctrine, we want to note that the Son of God is not only a person, but that he has always been the Son of God. The Son of God has always been the Son of God. This, too, you might be surprised to hear that it's a point we have to make sure we note and remember. But this, too, has not always been affirmed in the history of the church. An ancient heresy on this point was known as adoptionism. And it still survives in our own day in some circles, in cults and in false churches. And that heresy of adoptionism says that the Son of God was not always the Son of God, but that at a particular point in time, usually, they say, at his baptism, he became the Son of God because he was specially anointed with the Holy Spirit and equipped for a unique ministry. But that's not true. That's a far cry from the teaching of the Scriptures regarding the sonship and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, adoptionism, to say that he became the Son of God at a certain point in time, that's a serious departure from the truth of what God says to us in his Word. And it's a heresy that places those who believe it and who hold it outside of the Christian faith because they deny an essential point of our Lord's identity, of the Son's identity, namely, that he has eternally been Son in relation to his Father. And this, as we'll see, is what the scriptures bear out in all of their various parts and places and in their whole scope and range. And in the third place, we want to note not only that the Son is a person, not only that He has always been the Son in relation to the Father, but we also want to note that the Son of God is and has always been true and eternal God. It probably comes as no surprise at this point, then, for me to tell you that this, too, has been a contested point throughout the history of the Christian church against the heretic and the naysayer over the last 2,000 years and even into our own day. In fact, this point, that the Son is true and eternal God, that has probably been the most hotly contested point with regard to a true and right understanding of His deity, of His divinity, of His person and identity. Because not everyone in the history of the church, or even presently in the broader scope of Christendom, not everyone who confesses Christ confesses Him properly. Not everyone has been willing to confess Him as God the Son. In this camp, in days gone by in the history of the church, we would find the Arians, named after Arius, who was a bishop in the church back in the 4th century, who debated with Augustine on these matters and with Athanasius of old. The Jehovah's Witnesses of today would be the modern-day Arians. And even though they confess to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, clearly by their doctrine, they deny Him. This would also include the ancient heresy of modalism, which is a denial of the triunity of God, popularized by a man named Sabellius. In our modern day, the heresy of modalism would be picked up in oneness Pentecostal circles. You may have heard of T.D. Jakes, a well-known bishop and pastor in that circle. For some reason, T.D. Jakes' books are sold in Christian bookstores all across the world. Well, T.D. Jakes is an advocate of modalism. It's an ancient heresy that denies the person of Christ and, therefore, His true and undiminished Godhead. Other heretics from the annals of the Christian church, as well as from modern times, could be named, could be noted, could be mentioned here. But that would only be a distraction. If you're interested in reading more on that issue, then talk to me later and I can point you in the right direction as to the kind of books you may be interested in reading. But the matter of the Son's true and full deity, it will be established shortly as the testimony of Scripture on this point is, and I mean this, it is tremendously, abundantly, and overwhelmingly crystal clear. So much so, and I mean this, that one can only scratch their head in amazement at the fact that someone can be so bold as to say that the Bible does not teach the deity of the Son of God. Because the teaching of God's Word, it leaves absolutely no doubt on this matter. No doubt at all. What a testimony to the blinding power of sin and of Satan, that people can not only deny what the Scriptures clearly teach, but can also twist and pervert what God says in His Word to their own destruction. Let those who by God's grace have ears to hear and eyes to see, both hear and see what the Spirit says to the churches about God the Son. And so we turn to see that this doctrine is, in fact, taught in the Word. And as we do, we want to look at several scriptures which correspond to and reinforce those three items that we noted under our first point, that He is a person, that He has always been the Son in relation to the Father, and that He is true and eternal God. The fact that the Son of God is a person can be demonstrated from Scripture in more than one way. So what we're going to look at this morning is only one way in which that can be done. But what we'll see here hopefully will be good, and hopefully it will be helpful, even though it's only one angle on the issue, one slice, if you will, in a much larger pie. But that being said, John chapter 1 is as good a place as any to turn to see that the Scripture teaches that the Son of God is a true person, listen, who is both in relation to His Father and distinct from His Father. John chapter 1, verse 1, we heard it earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second of those three phrases, if you look in your English Bible, we've got those three phrases in John chapter 1, verse 1, divided by the commas, which is nice. But the second of those three phrases is especially relevant in this regard, where it says, and the Word was with God. Because the particular way in which John writes there is important in proving that the Son, here referred to as the Word, is a true person, because John describes a scenario, as he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where the Son has been in intimate, eternal, and face-to-face fellowship with His Father. For the Son to enjoy and to experience that kind of intimate, eternal, and face-to-face fellowship with His Father, it necessarily entails the fact that the Son is a person. Because unless He is a true person, there can be no true fellowship. But since the Scripture tells us that there was, from all eternity past, that true fellowship between the Father and the Son, and the Word was with God, closely, intimately, face-to-face fellowship with God, then we must also see that the implication of that statement is that the Word, that is the Son, is a true person. Another passage in John chapter 1 deserves our attention in this regard as well. And that other passage that we looked at was verse 18. There, at the end of his prologue, or the end of his introduction to this fourth gospel, John tells us that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Noting for starters in that verse that when it tells us that the Son is in the bosom of the Father, that it picks up on the kind of language that's used in verse 1 to describe that intimate, eternal, and face-to-face fellowship and relationship between the Father and the Son. But we want to move on in this verse to note something else that it says to us, which also establishes the true person of the Son. And that something else is where it tells us, one, that no one has seen God at any time, which means that no one has beheld God in His true and full glory, seen Him truly as He is at any time, since God is by nature invisible, and since no man can see God in all of His glory and live. But secondly, it tells us in that verse, near the end of verse 18, that the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, look at what it says, He has declared Him. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. It means that the Son has both seen God as one who is in His bosom and in face-to-face, intimate and eternal fellowship with Him, and the Son is one who has declared God to us, has made Him known to us in grace and in truth. And since the Son fully knows God and has certainly seen God and perfectly declares God to us, then the Son of God is a true person. Because only a person can see, know, and declare or make known another person. These things do not belong to a non-person. They only pertain to, belong to, and are capable of being carried out by a person. In this case, a beautiful and blessed person, one who is full of grace and truth, even God the Son. And when we talk about person, just we're not talking human being, right? When we talk about person, we're talking about one who has a self-conscious awareness of their relationship over and against and with other persons. So to speak of the Son as a person is not to speak at this point of His humanity, but of His self-consciousness and awareness of the fact that He is the Son in relation to His Father and that from all eternity, and even a member of the triune Godhead along with the Holy Spirit. But in the second place, we want to see that the fact that the Son has always been the Son is taught in the Scriptures. And to do so, we want to note, again, that phrase here in John chapter 1, looking at verse 18 again, where it describes him as the only begotten Son. We want to tease out some of the implications along these lines, because that phrase, the only begotten Son, it's found in Scripture only in the writings of the Apostle John. There are other variations found in John's writings as well, such as what we read in verse 14, where it called him the only begotten of the Father, very similar phrase to calling him the only begotten Son. So in any case, to speak of the Son as the Son of God, or as the only begotten Son, or as the only begotten of the Father, that language is language which speaks of the Son as one who has always been Son in relation to his Father. So the personal property of the Son, if you will, that which distinguishes him from the Father and from the Holy Spirit, is that he has been begotten by his Father from all eternity past, so that he stands forever and always in relation to the first person of the Trinity, not just as a second person of the Trinity, but in relation to his Father as a Son who is face to face with him or who is in his very bosom. And for this reason, the Scripture speaks elsewhere of the Son. Think of your understanding of Scripture and your familiarity with the language of it, and think elsewhere where the Scripture speaks of the Son as the one who was sent into the world, as the Son who came into the world, as the Father who sent his Son into the world, or as the Father who gave his Son to us. In each of those instances, it's the Son who was sent. It's the Son who came. It's the Son who was given by his Father. And so we recognize that Scripture is telling us that he is the Son from all eternity past, that he has always been the Son, and that his coming to earth and his mission as Christ and Messiah and Anointed One, it didn't make him the Son, but it was a demonstration that God gave us his Son. A demonstration of God's great love for us, a provision by God's hand of a sacrifice which would be infinite in its value and more than sufficient to atone for our sins as he took that human nature to himself. And it's a testimony of God's love for us, of his majesty, dignity, and as well as a testimony to the infinitely exalted and blessed person of his Son. That's why the Scripture tells us that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And when we hear that, how can we say anything else in response other than what Scripture teaches us to say elsewhere with joy and rejoicing? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He is God's eternal natural Son, but we are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. And in the third place, corresponding to what was set before us in the first point of the sermon, the fact that God the Son is the second person of the Trinity, and the doctrine contained therein, entails the fact that the Son, even as the phrase of the sermon theme suggests, is himself true and eternal God. Not only a person, not only one who has been Son forever in relation to his Father, even from all eternity past, but one who is a fully divine person, who is distinct from both his Father and the Holy Spirit. And that this is the case is so clearly taught in the Scriptures, as I mentioned earlier, that it's almost a case where the verses that apply simply need to be read and heard in order to establish this as an undeniable fact. Listen to the testimony of the Word, congregation, even only from a selection of the few passages that we read earlier. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that the word Emmanuel means God with us. Therefore, the deity of the Son is clearly established from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Let there be no more questions. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. That passage, as I mentioned when we read it, speaks of the coming Messiah, of the Son of God. And it heralds him not only as the ruler of Israel, a title that properly only belongs to God, but it also heralds him as one whose origins or whose beginnings, in a manner of speaking, flow forth from eternity, from everlasting. In other words, the one spoken of in that passage, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is eternal. And who is it that's eternal, congregation, aside from God himself? Let the mouth of the roaring lions be closed. The Son's full deity is clearly seen here because the attribute of eternity applies to him, and that attribute of eternity applies only to God. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Those words of Thomas are directed to the incarnate Jesus Christ, and they are as strong of a statement which testifies to his full deity as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. They're not an exclamation of astonishment, as I once had a Jehovah's Witness tell me in discussing this passage with them, as though Thomas were being flippant and taking the name of God in vain or saying something out of shock or surprise. But what they are instead is a confession of faith. They're a declaration of the truth of Thomas's recognition of Jesus' true person as he beholds and is in the presence of the risen Christ. Behold, in the person of the Son, congregation, your Lord and your God. Worship at his feet, like Thomas did of old, and believe in him who conquered death and hell on your behalf, that you might have and inherit by God's grace everlasting life. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 said that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful passage, and what a fascinating thing it declares to us about our Lord, that he is our great God and that he is our Savior. And even as those titles of great God and Savior apply only to the true and eternal God, even to Jehovah or to Yahweh himself, then we must hear Scripture telling us that Jesus is the true and eternal God, that he is Jehovah, he is Yahweh. He is not the Father, but he is the Son. He is God the Son, our great God and our Savior. Case closed. God has spoken in his word, and let God be true, and every man a liar. And so we see, do we not, beloved congregation, brothers and sisters, that in Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have one who is the eternal, natural Son of God. He is the true God and eternal life, like 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 said. He is the radiance or outshining of God's glory, even the exact representation of God's very being, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 told us. And if we want to enumerate a few items of application, perhaps they can all be summed up in one item of application. Worship the Son of God. Fall down at his feet in adoration and in awe. What a wonderful person he is. What beauty belongs to him. What glory he possesses. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is full of grace and truth. He reveals his Father to us. He came to save us from our sins. He loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, what rich treasure, congregation, God has in store for us through His beloved and only begotten Son. What security is ours as members of God's family? Because we belong to the Son of God. We shall never be abandoned by the Father. Those who belong to Christ are as secure before the throne of God as the Son Himself. And God will never, ever forsake His Son. And so He will never, ever forsake those who belong to His Son. No one can snatch us away from Christ because He is the mighty God. No one can capture us, can steal us away from Him because He is the ruler of Israel, the great shepherd of the sheep. No one can make an accusation against us who belong to Him by faith because God's own Son stands in our stead, not only interceding for us in heaven itself, but having accomplished all things for us during His life and ministry. Do you see the application, congregation? Is not your salvation secure for all eternity, even as your Savior, the Son of God, is eternal and everlasting? Do you not have free and open access before God the Father, even as you approach Him in prayer? Because His unique, one-of-a-kind Son serves there for you. Even as Jesus intercedes for you before the throne of God's grace, surely there is no one dearer to the Father than the Son, whom He loves and whom He has given to us and for us. And so surely God will hear our prayers when we call out to Him in Jesus' name. Do you not have one who is altogether highly lifted up and exalted above all creatures, who is the object of your saving faith, who is the object of spiritual meditation and devotion, and who is the joy and love of your heart? Set your mind and your deepest desires upon Him, congregation, upon the Son of God, and you will forever have one upon whom you can meditate, upon whom you can think, and upon whom you can depend. For as God the Son, His resources and His treasure house are infinite, and the brilliance and beauty of His person is boundless, limitless, and worthy of our deepest devotion. Thomas Manton once said that we are prone to have low views of Christ. Therefore, let us call to mind those things which represent His excellency and worth. You can trust the revelation that God has given to us of His Son in His Word. The Scriptures tell us the truth, brothers and sisters. Therefore, rest in the Son and receive in Him God's promises through faith. Receive in Him the gracious numbering and reckoning as being among His children and members of His family by grace and through adoption, making you an heir to eternal, everlasting, and abundant life. And is there any item of application that is richer, greater, or sweeter than that? Because the fact, as I mentioned earlier, of learning that Christ is God's eternal, natural Son, it paves the way for us to understand and to recognize that the blessings which God gives to us in Him are not only for time, but they're also for eternity. So we are comforted and encouraged now. And afterward, we will be received into heavenly glory, and that for Jesus' sake as well. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And let us bring to mind those things which will fill our hearts with a knowledge of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.